Thank you all for that. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We'll not be doing a PowerPoint this evening. We're just going to have old-fashioned Bible preaching. I was a nervous wreck by the time I got home this morning, messing with that projector over my head and preaching off the wall stuff. And so my wife said, oh, it wasn't that bad. I said, now that very statement right there tells me it was pretty bad. And I said, you know, you could have said, oh, it was really good. No, she said, it wasn't that bad. Well, you just let the cat out of the bag, dear. And so she's ill this evening, not because I did anything to her. She's just not feeling well. And so in the book of Mark chapter 10, and we're going to start with verse 32. Remember, this is about six paradoxes in the book of Mark 10, or the chapter of Mark 10. In verses 1 through 12, two shall become one. Jesus talked about divorce and remarriage. In verses 13 through 16, adults must become children or become as children to enter into the kingdom. Verses 17 through 27, the rich must become poor. That was the rich young ruler had to sell what he had and give to the poor, proving that he was in fact a covetous man. And the first shall be last. That was verse 28 through 34. And tonight we're going to look at the last two. The chief shall be servant of all, and that's verses 35 through 45, and the blind shall see. All of those are apparent contradictions, but not really. They teach a truth. And so I thought it was kind of interesting that Mark packed chapter 10 with all of these paradoxi. And look with me, if you would, please, in verse 32. And we'll just kind of read through the end of the chapter there because it's all going to kind of tie together this evening. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. In the third day he shall rise again. Now, the word "and" is significant here because it shows that there is no break in this story. Even as they're still traveling, even as Jesus has just given this fourth announcement of his crucifixion, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much, and that's an important phrase, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. There's that paradox. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Most Bible teachers believe that chapter 10 and verse 45, that very verse, is the theme of the entire Gospel of Mark, and I tend to agree. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And he charged him that he should hold, and many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." Not because we wanted you to go, but because Jesus said, so, okay, go ahead and go on up there. And you're the one that wanted this now. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. What a good story. And so let me give you this, this chiefest shall be the servant of all before we get to the blind shall see. Bear in mind again that this story that about James and John asking to be on the right hand and on the left in the kingdom, bear in mind that it's immediately following the announcement that he's going to be crucified. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute, but it's kind of a weird time to be asking, "Can I sit on the right hand and the left?" when he just said, "I'm going to be crucified." It was like, what part of crucified do you not understand? They didn't get it. And so anyway, but I want you to see here, Mark has put this together so that this looks like a prayer. So we might learn something about prayer as we listen to this request that James and John have made. And by the way, I should tell you, if you go back to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, I should tell you, Matthew's record of this puts it this way. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Now, the mother of Zebedee's children was named Salome. She was the sister of Mary, the virgin, who was the mother of Jesus. That would make her the aunt of James and John. Mary, Jesus' mother, was the aunt of James and John. That would make Jesus, James, and John cousins. So there was a little play on relationship here. Taking advantage of cousins, taking advantage of relatives, taking advantage of kin. You know, if you become the king, I want a position. I want a throne. After all, I'm your cousin. But I want you to think about this in Matthew 20 and verse 20. Now, I know we're in Mark, but this is too good to pass up. When Salome, the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, came worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, can I tell you, if you're really worshiping him, you're not desiring anything of him. That right there is a problem. Her worship, that would make her worship not genuine, but it would make it, what's that word they use when you puff somebody up so you can take advantage of them? Flatter. That would make her worship not much more than flattery. If she's actually wanting something out of Jesus and she comes worshiping him, that's not much more than flattery. And we should have a problem with that. You know, where is just plain unadulterated willingness to love the Lord Jesus? Where is that? Everybody's got an angle, it seems. And so anyway, I'm back to Mark now. And so understand this. "They would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we demand and or whatsoever we desire." And Jesus said, "Well, what would you that I should do for you?" And here's the request. This is a prayer. Is not Jesus God? Jesus is God. When you ask God for something, is that not a prayer? It is. So this is a prayer. "Grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left, thy left, in thy glory." Now there's a couple of different things taking place there. Number one, they tried to use influence by bringing along Salome, sister to Mary, Jesus' aunt, thinking maybe that would persuade Jesus. I think there was a little guile in that they wanted him to promise that he would give them what they asked before they even asked it. Don't ever promise anybody anything until you know what it is. You promised me something, somebody says. No, not on your life. I'm not promising you anything. That's how John the Baptist lost his head. Herod promised Salome, I'll give you anything you ask, up to half my kingdom. Well, I want the head of John the Baptist. Oh, I wish you hadn't asked that. But you know what? He was bound. Don't ever make a promise until you know what it entails. And so there was a little guile there. I even think maybe there was the use of flattery, thy throne without the cross. And so do we make errors in our prayer lives? Probably so. How many of you ever asked for anything that later you came to see, I know that wasn't really God's will, but I prayed for it seriously at one point? Anybody ever fall into that? I know I asked God for this or that. I asked God, and then I know those people that actually talk themselves into doing something. Like a girl wants a certain guy, or a guy wants a certain girl, and they say, well, we prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it. That doesn't make it. Just because you mentioned it before the throne of God 2,500 times doesn't make it God's will. Okay, that doesn't mean it's not God's will, but if you're truly asking, then wait for an answer. There comes a point where I need to just see what the Lord said. And don't talk yourself into stuff. I've known guys that talk themselves into starting a business. I'm going to start a business. I prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it. And I know it's what God wants me to do. And that would be all right, except for the business then maybe is a little shady. And I know God's not in that. Okay, God would never be in that. There's just certain things God's not in. And so let's be careful about talking ourselves into things, thinking it's the will of God. So consider your motives when you pray. I think these disciples were motivated by ambition. There was competition for the prominent spots in the kingdom. They wanted to have prominent posts. And you could say if you want to, well, they were loyal to Jesus. They really loved Jesus. They wanted to serve him. Yeah, but don't kid yourself. They wanted the prominence too. There was that. They wanted temporal honors in spite of the fact that they watched Jesus live day after day after day without those same temporal honors that they wanted so badly. Jesus didn't insist on people calling him Lord. He didn't insist on people calling him teacher. He didn't insist on people calling him anything. Jesus was the humblest, most sacrificial person that ever lived. They watched him daily. They heard his doctrine daily. They saw his divine example daily. They observed his supernatural miracles daily. And now four times they've heard his announcement of the crucifixion, and they're still asking for thrones. I just don't know where dimness turns into dumbness. There comes a point where you have to say, you know, if I keep asking that, it's just dumb. And then I think there was a little pride. Somebody said this as I was reading one day. I was impressed by this statement. It says, pride is like the innermost garment. Now, the quote is not original with me, because I would have used the word underwear. Pride is like underwear, okay? But this person said pride is like the innermost garment. So it was probably a 17th or 16th century Puritan preacher, because they would not have used the word underwear. They would have said the innermost garment. And this guy said, pride is like the innermost garment. It's the first thing on in the morning and the last thing off at night. And isn't pride like that? And then there's selfishness, always looking out for me, myself, and I. And if you don't believe it, just go shopping at Walmart and observe yourself looking for the shortest line. You know, we don't say, well, I'll be last. I'll go stand behind these 20 people here in this line. No, I'll cut past 8 or 10 other people looking for the shortest checkout place. Now you don't have a line. You have a checkout place. You know, they don't check you out anymore. You have to check yourself out. Unless, of course, you buy cold medicine, and then you got to be 18 and they've got to card you. And it is flattering that they still card me. When I buy cold medicine, you know, even though I'm obviously older than 18. But there's pride, there's selfishness, and here I see also overconfidence. Jesus said, can you drink of the same cup that I'm going to drink of? Can you be baptized with the same baptism that I'm baptized with or that I'm going to be baptized with? We can. Can you hear them? They have no idea what they're saying. They have no idea. How many of you as a young person boasted overconfidently, yes, I can. Your dad said, I don't think you can do that. I don't think you're big enough to do that yet. Maybe your mother said, you're not big enough to do that yet. Yes, I am. I can do that. And how overconfident we sometimes get. And so anyway, later now, it's kind of interesting. Later, the Apostle John, who was here, one of the two guys that is caught in kind of an embarrassing situation. Later, when John wrote his gospel in 90-some A.D., John quoted three different principles that Jesus gave about praying. John actually taught the early church how to pray by quoting Jesus when he said, pray in Christ's name, pray abiding in Christ, and pray according to his will. Those are all in John, either the gospel or the epistles. And John records them. John learned how to pray, but he didn't know how to pray here. And it's kind of embarrassing what he did here. Well, it's interesting, Jesus denied their request. I mean, hands down, he said, not mine to give. It's going to be given to those for whom it's prepared. And I take it, it's not you. Now, Jesus didn't say it's not you, but I kind of take it that it was kind of not even left up in the air. It's prepared for someone else, and it's not you. Now, most people would break down and weep there. Somebody said about their request that Jesus denied it, number one, because it was unseasonable. You know, part of praying is praying at the right time. And this was just a bad time to be asking for a throne when Jesus just said, I'm going to be crucified. Just not, it was an unseasonable time. And then praying on the grounds of, you know, we just want to be favored. We want you to be partial to us. I mean, after all, you know, your mom and our mom, and we're cousins. And now that's not said here, but if you know the relationship, you know it was there. It was passing between men. And it was an unreasonable request to ask the Lord of righteousness to be partial. Now, he will judge, but he will not judge on the grounds of partiality, nor will he judge on the grounds of favoritism. But you have to admire Jesus' patience with these men. He did not chide them for their ambition. He did not chide them for their presumption. As a matter of fact, Jesus many times has overlooked our weak and frail attempts to prove ourselves to him. Has he not many times overlooked our pride? Overlooked our selfishness. I'm not saying that he said it was okay, but I'm saying he could be rebuking us every moment of every day if he wanted to. But instead, he chooses to deal with us in a more patient way. He sees the best part. It would do us good to see each other's best part. How many of you have to admit, I usually see people's flaws before I see their good side. I see the flaws first. How many would say, I'm that kind of person? I spot the flaws a mile away. It takes me a while to see the good. Okay? And he kind of overlooked their errors. I don't mean he overlooked them, but it was like he did not chide them for that at that moment. Let me tell you, as a parent, if you rebuke your child every time they make a mistake, you will eventually break their spirit. You have to let them have some days where you just let stuff go. Because you know what? It's just not all that important. I've been on them really heavy about this and this and this. And okay, I'm going to let that slide because I just can't afford to rebuke them one more time. It'd break their spirit and it'd break their will. So we need to sometimes praise them for their good intentions. I know you meant well. Okay? What you did was a dumb thing, but I know you meant well. And so take joy in that. So that's the prayer. Now let's talk about the prerequisite. Jesus said there's a prerequisite before I can answer your prayer. And the prerequisite is, can you drink the cup that I drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? The cup is a common Jewish metaphor for two things. It is a metaphor for joy, but quite the opposite. It is a metaphor for judgment on human sin. Many of the prophets use the cup as saying the cup is full of blood, or the cup is full of God's wrath. The cup was sometimes metaphorically standing for judgment, but other times David said, my cup runneth over. And so it was opposite extremes, but it could be a metaphor for either one. And baptism was a common Jewish metaphor for overwhelming calamity. In Psalm 69, 1 and 2, David, Job, and Isaiah, all of them used the concept of baptism to show it's just overwhelming calamity. And so the cup then signifies suffering within, and baptism signifies suffering without. Jesus would drink the cup voluntarily, and Jesus would suffer baptism on the cross. When he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now would James and John suffer these things as well? Well, not exactly in the same way, but I want you to understand James was the first apostle to be martyred by Herod the king. And as I understand it, he was either beheaded or run through with a sword. It doesn't tell us if he was beheaded. We just know he was killed with the sword. You know, was it a slicing action that took off his head, or was it a poking action that ran him through? I don't know. But James was the first one of the 12 to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And John outlived all the apostles, but he was the one who's reputedly boiled in oil. And of course, he was cast as an exile on the Isle of Patmos and spent much time there in prison, during which time he wrote the Revelation. So the cup of inward suffering and baptism of outward persecution must precede our crown. So that's the prerequisite. Now, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that James and John stirred up a bunch of trouble with this whole thing. They stirred up indignation. Notice verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. The phrase "began to be" indicates that there was much more that took place than what is reported. Mark was gentle with how he reported this. He could have said they were next to fists. I don't know how far this went, but I know it was not as simple as just an argument or a disagreement. They began to be more passed between them. But here's the idea. This secret appeal for privileged position aroused anger and brought disunity among the other disciples. And that's the biggest problem with our unity, even in a local church, is when one of us starts looking out for himself, it's not long before others are upset with us because we're seeking a secret privilege. And we have to look out for the good of all. We have to look out for what's best for the church, what's best for the family, what's best for the body, what's best for the bride. And we need to become selfless in that aspect. Self-aggrandizement brought about jealousy. And it's probably because the other disciples wanted thrones too. They may not have had the idea yet of slipping off with Jesus privately and whispering in his ear, could we sit on the right hand and the left? Maybe they were irritated because James and John beat him to the punch. Maybe they were on the way to asking. I don't know. But I know that there was anger, there was jealousy, there was disunity, and there was competition. Can I tell you that competition does not usually bring out the best or the most beautiful traits in disciples? Now, you love to see competition in an athlete when he's on the field. When he's playing ball or when he's playing any sport, you love to see a guy compete and give it his best. But listen, when we as brothers and sisters go to competing against each other, it usually doesn't bring out the most beautiful traits among us. Ambition, by the way, is no new problem. It's been around for a long time, but it is unbecoming when we see it in disciples. And by the way, most folks who demonstrate it are not disciples. Most of the people in the Bible that we see that are pictures of ambition are not disciples. The scribes loved greetings and titles. They loved the highest seats in the synagogues. They loved the chief rooms at feasts, and they were not disciples. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence among them in the church at Ephesus, and he was not a disciple. Haman thought, who would the king want to honor more than me? And he was not a disciple. Korah said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you take too much upon yourself. Uzziah wanted to be a priest as well as a king. Here he was, the king of Israel, but that wasn't enough. He wanted to be a priest, and he wanted to burn the anointing oil or the, what do you call that stuff that you burn? Incense. He wanted to burn incense to God, and it wasn't enough to be king. Athaliah destroyed all the royal seed so she could be queen. She was definitely not a disciple. Simon the sorcerer said, I'll pay money for this power. He was not a disciple. Saul, the king, said to Jonathan, his son, don't you know that David will have your throne? And Saul was definitely not a disciple. Absalom said, if I were the king, I would see to your case. And Absalom was not a disciple either. I'm telling you, it's a problem, but it's not a new one. But let it not be a problem with us. And then here's the precept. We've talked about the prayer, the, what was that other word I used, that other P, the prerequisite. We talked about prayer, the prerequisite, the problem, and now let's talk about the precept. To avert disharmony and disunity, Jesus reemphasized true greatness. He said, the chiefest among you shall be servant of all. Now, I think this is interesting. He did not contrast good ruling with bad ruling. But what he did was he contrasted ruling with serving. That kind of caught the disciples blindsided. They didn't see that one coming. He contrasted ruling with serving. The disciples had followed the wrong leadership motif, of the wrong example. They had followed the example that the Gentiles had set, where they exercised lordship and exercised authority. They loved to have their servants subject to them, and they loved to command their subjects to do their good pleasure. But the disciples needed to follow the right leadership motif, which was Christ in his kingdom. In Christ, we see humility and service, and that service is voluntary and sacrificial. And we see Christ obedient to the things of God. And great men in the Bible began by following before they led. You know, everybody wants to be a leader, but really good men and great men learn how to lead by following first. As a matter of fact, I personally believe that unless we've learned how to follow, we have no business leading. Leading without the wisdom that we gain by following can be really damaging. And there's a huge difference, by the way, between leading and ruling. Okay, huge difference. In his kingdom, I like this statement, in his kingdom, the higher one advances in the chain of command, the greater the burden of duty to attend to the needs of those who are under his authority. The higher you rise, the more you have to take care of people. Okay. And that was the motif that Jesus said. Verse 43, Jesus said, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. The word will be is kind of an interesting verb. It is in the middle voice, which means the purpose, the person who is willing to be a leader, the person who is willing to be chief, the person who is willing to be great. They're doing it out of motivation for self. It's a middle voice. I'm doing this for me. I wonder how many operations have been short-circuited because the person leading the operation wasn't looking out for the good of the corporate body, but he was looking to see what he benefited out of that organization. I wonder. Here's our role model, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The word minister is the word diakoneo, which is the word from which we get the word deacon. It simply means servant. So he came not to minister, but to give. That's the same as grant. He would not grant a throne until he had ransomed their souls. Aren't you glad that Jesus was more interested in ransoming the soul of James and John than he was giving them a throne? He would have had things badly out of order had he given them the throne before he ransomed their soul. As a matter of fact, I don't want a throne if my eternal soul has not been ransomed already. And by the way, that is something I forgot to tell you there. When they were saying grant, there is something there in the language that made one of the commentators that I read say that what the disciples were really interested in was Jesus telling all of the other 10 that these two are going to sit on my right hand and left. Grant that it may be done. This idea of grant us thrones was a public thing. When a king granted men a position, it was always announced publicly. It does no good to grant a man a throne if it isn't made known publicly that he has that throne. The whole concept behind granting him the throne is that he can rule under your authority. So people have to know that you have the throne. So really what Peter and John were doing, were saying to Jesus, would you tell those 10 that we're going to sit on the right hand and the left. And Jesus didn't do it. But another thing down here, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom, underline the word for, many. Because the word for is a specific preposition. It is the word anti, A-N-T-I, in the English, that's the transliteration of it, but it means in place of or as a substitute for. If anyone ever doubts that Jesus' death on the cross was substitutionary, this preposition right here signifies that his death was substitutionary. He died for many. He died for others. He died for those who would repent and believe. And now I'll close this thought with one thing. I was looking in the thesaurus one day, and how many know what a thesaurus is? It's a book like a dictionary, but it doesn't give you meanings or definitions. It gives you synonyms or antonyms, and so that you can use parallel expressions and learn to say the same thing with other words, but you're still saying the same thing. And lots of times you can add a lot of color to statements by using a thesaurus. So I was looking in the thesaurus one day at the word greatness. And guess what word is exactly next to it? At least in my thesaurus. Greed. Greed. And right next to greed is grief. I thought that was an interesting happenstance. So now we come to the story of blind Bartimaeus. And we launch out now. Jesus has dealt with the 10. He's dealt with the 2. Now in verse 46, they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. Now, Matthew says that as they departed from Jericho, Luke says that as they came nigh to Jericho. Is there a contradiction here? How did Mark put it? Mark said as they came out of Jericho. So Mark would come near agreeing with Matthew. But Luke seems to say, no, they're coming unto Jericho. Well, here's the answer. There were two Jerichos. There was the old Jericho that was 1 mile northeast of New Jericho, and New Jericho was 18 miles northeast of Jerusalem, 5 miles west of the Jordan River. New Jericho had risen up around Herod's winter palace, and so it was like there was an old Jericho and a new Jericho. And the miracle, this miracle of Bartimaeus healing happened between those two places. And then another thing, Matthew says there were two blind men and he doesn't name either one. How many remember that? It's kind of a peculiar part of the Gospels. Two blind men got healed, but Mark called him by name and said there was one. And by the way, Luke agreed with Mark on this particular score. Is that a contradiction? Well, no. There probably were two blind men. Well, the scripture says there were two blind men, but Matthew's focus was not on the blind men. His focus was on the son of David. But Mark's and Luke's focus was on the blind man, Bartimaeus. So Matthew presented Christ as the King of the Jews. Mark presented him as God's great servant. Luke presented him as the perfect man. And I read this. For whatever you can give tradition, the credit that you can give tradition, because a lot of tradition is Roman Catholic, and I don't buy a lot of it, but tradition says that Bartimaeus was mentioned by name because he became a prominent member in the Jerusalem church in the early days of the church. And it's significant because at the end of this story, we see that he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. I mean, he left his habit there and got up and followed Jesus, and as far as we know, was with him until the day that Jesus was taken away. Great number of people, they were pilgrims passing to Passover, Timaeus means unclean. That's kind of interesting, particularly in a religious sense. And here he is begging. That is, he's asking repeatedly, soliciting, making repeated importunity, begging. And why? Because he probably has just the bare necessities of life. In verse 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, he had evidently heard of the reputation of Jesus. And what was Jesus' reputation? That he was the King of the Jews? Was that his reputation? No. What was his reputation? He was a friend of who? Publicans and sinners. Bartimaeus said, he's a friend of my crowd. That's my crowd. I'm blind. Do you know a blind man was considered unclean? When a blind man was blind, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? Somebody sinned. He wouldn't be blind if it weren't for sin. There's sin in a woodpile somewhere, and somebody had better figure out who it is and where it's at. There's sin in a woodpile. He had heard the reputation of Jesus, he called him by his messianic title, the Son of David. Now, that's significant because though he was barred from the temple and barred from the synagogue, he was not without Bible teaching, because he knew the correct name of the Messiah. He was the Son of David. Samuel said it, Isaiah said it, Jeremiah said it, Ezekiel said it, and later Paul would say it, that he was the Son of David. And one of the messianic promises about the Messiah is that when he came, he would give sight to the blind. So don't you think that Bartimaeus' hair is standing on end now? He's thinking, man, here is the Son of David, and it was prophesied that he would give sight to the blind when he comes. So he was not about to let this opportunity pass. I like this. Bartimaeus recognized Jesus' messiahship. He called him the Son of David. And Jesus didn't say, no, you got that wrong. Don't say that about me. He accepted. He accepted that title. He did not refuse it. And I love this. Have mercy on me, Bartimaeus says. And I thought about Jesus as he passes through from old Jericho to new Jericho, he's walking and he's on a mission. He's on a mission to get to Jerusalem because he knows I've got a week to live. And when I get there, in that week, at the end of that week, I'm going to be crucified for the sins of mankind. I've got to get there. He'd set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he's on a mission. He's walking not to be deterred. Not to be deterred. Nothing's going to stand in my way. I'm not going to be sidetracked. I'm on my way to do a job. But out of the crowd somewhere, he heard the word, "Mercy! Son of David, have mercy on me." And omnipotence stopped in its tracks. And he said, "What did I hear? Say it again." And the people were telling him, "Shh, shh, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. You're distracting Jesus." But the more they told him to be quiet, the more he hollered, "Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." And I want to tell you, if you want to get Jesus' attention, the word mercy is the right word to use. Because the word mercy means I don't deserve it. I don't have it coming. You have no obligation to me. I'm not worth it. I've done nothing to earn it. I have no worth. I have no merit. There's no reason that you should answer this outside of the fact that you are a merciful God and that you love to show mercy on those who need it. And Jesus stopped in his tracks. Many charged him, that is, they censored him and forbade him. Was he a nuisance to them? Probably was. They were all probably trying to get up close and maybe reach out and touch Jesus as he walked by. And this blind man now, he's beginning to irritate them and get in the way. Maybe they thought he was being a nuisance to Jesus. Maybe they thought he was arousing opposition by attracting attention to Jesus. So they told him to hold his peace. That means be mute or be muzzled. Shut up, we would say in the English language. But he cried the more a great deal. He cried the more a great deal. Can I tell you that desperate people are not deterred by crowds? A person who's truly desperate, no crowd's going to get in their way. And you know what? If a person truly wants to be saved, walking down an aisle is not going to stop somebody who truly means business for Jesus. And then I want you to know this. This was Jesus' last healing miracle. According to the records, he never healed another person after he healed blind Bartimaeus. And the next thing is, Jesus never passed that way again. This was Bartimaeus' last opportunity to receive his sight. But he did more than receive his sight. He was saved that day. Jesus commanded him to be called. Jesus' call was a rebuke to the crowd, because the crowd was saying, "Shh, shh, be quiet, shut up, be muzzled, be mute." And Jesus said, "No, send him here." "Oh, okay, send him here, send him here." I think it was kind of a rebuke to the crowd. And bear in mind, he was determined on his determined journey to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus made time for a divine appointment with a lost sinner. He made time. Can I tell you that interruptions are divine appointments? They are not really interruptions. And then if you look at verse 50, and he casting away his garment arose and came to Jesus. Now, You need to get this. Blind beggars would be wrapped in a cloak that we would probably call a blanket, because to him that's what it was. It was his cloak, but it was his blanket that he wrapped himself in as he slept at night. That thing probably stood up on its own. Okay, it probably had not been washed in weeks and weeks. It probably smelled with body odor. It was probably rank. but it was his outer cloak. It was his, that garment was his, it was his coat. It was his bed. It was his house. Everything took place in that. And when he sat down to beg, beggars would spread that cloak out. And when he would beg, people would throw their money on the cloak, and he would gather the money off of the cloak. That was his receptacle, so to speak, for his begging. Now, here's the thing that's important about this. He cast it aside. He cast it aside, and casting away his garment, arose and came to Jesus. If this isn't a picture of repentance, I don't know what it is. He abandoned his cloak in symbolic language. When he threw that cloak aside, it was like saying, I won't need this any longer, because Jesus is going to heal me and make me whole. Jesus is going to save me. I will not be needing this cloak again. He threw it aside. I want to tell you, when people get saved, they need to throw aside their sinful indulgence. They need to cast away their self-righteousness. Sometimes, you know, there's righteous sinners that need to get rid of their self-righteousness, and there's other sinners that need to just get rid of their indulgences and their sins. But repentance, either way, is signified or shown, symbolized by Bartimaeus throwing this cloak down. Well, look at verse 51. Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Now, back up. You're at verse 51. Back up, if you would, please, to verse 36. Now Jesus is talking to James and John. And he said, what would ye that I should do for you? Back in 51, he's talking to Bartimaeus. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Nearly the same question. I want you to see here the impartiality of the Lord Jesus. He didn't treat Bartimaeus any worse than he treated the disciples, or he didn't treat the disciples any better than he treated Bartimaeus. We need to learn to treat people the same. And Jesus did that. Now I want you to get this. What wilt thou that I should do to thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Underline the word Lord, would you? Because that is the word Rabboni. In the English, the transliteration from the Greek is R-H-A-B-B-O-N-I, Rabboni. There was only one other person ever that called Jesus Rabboni, and that was Mary Magdalene on the day of the resurrection. I want you to understand, when blind Bartimaeus spoke to Jesus, he was calling him by a very intimate name. He wasn't just saying Lord like Sir. He was saying Rabboni, like my personal Savior, just like Mary Magdalene. I think that's significant. This was an emphatic form of my Lord or my Master, Rabboni. Listen, Son of David was a national title, but Rabboni was the term that was used to express personal faith. And what did he want? He said, that I might receive my sight. And get this, regaining sight is an outward picture of spiritual salvation. Remember in John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man that was born from his, that was blind from his birth. And Jesus healed him. That was the guy that the disciples said, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither of them sinned, but that I might be glorified, that the Son of Man might be glorified. That's why he's blind. In other words, that man was blind for 40 years just so Jesus could heal him in front of everybody and receive glory. You say, well, that's a lot of blindness to put up with for 40 years just to say Jesus healed me. Well, you know, we may all of us have to put up with something before we die. We'd better keep a good spirit about it, because we may be missing an opportunity to glorify the Lord Jesus by not dealing with it graciously. that I may receive my sight. Jesus said to that blind man in John chapter 10, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. That's judgment. When the blind folks see and the seeing folks are made blind, that's again that reversal of roles that we talked about this morning. Verse 52, and Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now sometimes the word whole, it means just that. In the Greek it means whole or complete, it means well, it deals with health. But guess what this word whole is in the Greek? It's the word sozo, which means saved. So this man didn't just get his sight, he got his salvation too. Now understand this, not everybody that Jesus healed, I believe at least, that not everybody who got healed actually got saved. He healed multitudes of people, who later walked away. They followed him for a while and later walked away because you know what? Following him was too hard. I'm not sure that they really got saved, but they did get healed. But this guy not only got healed, but he got saved. He had the word sozo used about him. So his sight was restored and his soul was saved, and he followed Jesus in the way. That means to be in the same way with or to accompany as a disciple. So we are reminded of the call of discipleship that Jesus had given earlier when he said, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. John 8 and verse 34. So that's what we need to do tonight. We need to not just be saved, but to take up our cross and follow him. It starts with denying ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. So let us learn these lessons this evening. And when we come back in 4 weeks, we'll begin at chapter 11, and Jesus will enter Jerusalem for that last chapter.